Well, we've already referred to Isaiah chapter 53 several times this evening. I'm told that Isaiah 53 is the most often, most frequently quoted passage from the Old Testament that we find in the New Testament. We know that Jesus himself applied that prophecy to his own ministry. When Philip the evangelist was talking to the Ethiopian eunuch, he used that passage to lead him to Christ. Peter quotes from that passage and refers it to Jesus. And so it is a prominent passage that we find from the Old Testament quoted in the New Testament. I recently heard the testimony of a Jewish man who was very hostile against Christianity and the Christian faith, who became a believer in Christ after reading Isaiah 53 and understanding who that prophecy might apply to. In fact, I would guess that there are many Jewish people who, if they knew about Isaiah 53 and if they read it through with any kind of understanding, they would have to admit that that prophecy must apply to Jesus. It really can't apply to anybody else. There's nobody else in all of history who has those characteristics that are described in Isaiah chapter 53. It's amazingly accurate, the fact that this prophecy was given by, well, from God to the prophet Isaiah, over 700 years before the birth of Jesus. It describes his suffering in detail. And today, because it's Good Friday, it's appropriate for us to focus for a few minutes on the death of Christ and what that means as we find it recorded for us here in Isaiah 53. As we know that the death of Jesus was not the end of the story. There's more to it than just the death of Christ. But of course, on this day of all days, we focus on his death. This is a very important, in fact, a necessary part of the Christian faith. Christianity is based on the death of Jesus Christ. And so without Jesus' death, Christianity really cannot exist. Today we'll be considering Isaiah 53 and what it says about Jesus' death. The book of Isaiah is commonly divided into two parts. The first part deals with God's judgment, God's coming judgment on the nation of Israel. That's chapters 1 through 39. And then starting with chapter 40, you've got God's promise of redemption to his people. And of course, Isaiah 53 is in the second part of the book that deals with the coming Redeemer, what Isaiah calls the servant of the Lord. We know him as the Messiah, and of course, that is Jesus Christ our Lord. So let's see this evening how Jesus fulfilled the prophecy that we find in Isaiah 53. First of all, we find that Christ endured great suffering. Probably the most significant assertion, the most significant point that this passage is making is that Jesus suffered. In fact, Jesus said in Luke chapter 22, "This which is written must be accomplished in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors." Jesus himself points to, and he quotes from Isaiah 53 and points to himself. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus said, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer." The idea of a suffering servant, the suffering Messiah, was not on the radar screen or in the understanding of the typical Jew at the time. They were looking for a triumphant and victorious Messiah. And Jesus says, well, no, the Old Testament says that the Messiah must suffer. And we see various aspects of his suffering in this passage. If we start with chapter 52, verse 14, it says, "His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Now, how was Jesus' visage, his countenance, his face, his features, how was he marred? Well, we know that he was beaten to a pulp. He was flogged, he was beaten. All kinds of terrible things were done to him so that by the time he was put on the cross, he was a bloody mess. In chapter 53, verse 4, it says, "He was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. He was wounded and bruised. He was beaten with stripes," that is, he was flogged. "He's oppressed and afflicted, brought as it were a lamb to the slaughter. He's imprisoned and under judgment," in verse 8. And so all these things find their fulfillment in the Gospels. The Bible shows us how he was beaten and how he's afflicted, how he was smitten and stricken. He was struck in the face. His brow was pierced with a crown of thorns. He was smitten on the head with a reed. His beard was plucked. He was flogged with a whip. And of course, in his crucifixion, his hands and feet were nailed to the cross. Eventually, his side was pierced with a spear. We probably, most of us, have seen or heard graphic descriptions detailed descriptions about the process of crucifixion and how brutal that practice was. Well, Isaiah 53 very clearly and fittingly goes right along with what we know of the practice of crucifixion. And so because of his great suffering, Jesus was, as referred to here, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We know that Jesus suffered in various ways. There was physical suffering, obviously. We just talked about that. But there was also what we might call psychological suffering, suffering of the soul or suffering of the heart and mind. Isaiah 53, verse 3, he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. It says, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. Verse 11 says, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. These words seem to describe or go right along with the suffering that Jesus began to experience when he was there at the Garden of Gethsemane. In Matthew 26, it says, Jesus began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. He said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. So there was obviously the intense physical suffering of his beating and torture and crucifixion. But along with that was the mental or the psychological suffering as a man of sorrow, being distressed, seeing the travail that he went through. And then also there's spiritual suffering. It says, he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He shall bear their iniquities. He was numbered with the transgressors and bare the sins of many. In fact, the New Testament describes it as he became sin for us. That's because God laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus, of course, had never sinned in his whole experience, not only his earthly life, but obviously his eternal existence as God the Son. He had never experienced personally the guilt or the consequences of sin. And yet when he was made sin for us, all the sins were placed upon him. Suddenly he experienced all the guilt and inner turmoil caused by sin. We all know what sin feels like. We all know the guilt of that, but we all only know our own inner personal experience. But imagine the sins of the world placed on one individual. That's the kind of suffering that Jesus endured. And while he was made sin for us, the Bible says, God poured out his wrath against our sin. The cup of God's wrath was fully poured out on him. One of the writers about this put it this way, Jesus became the object of the intense hatred of sin and vengeance against sin, which God had patiently stored up since the beginning of the world. But at the cross, the fury of all that stored up wrath against sin was unleashed against God's own Son. So imagine the torment, not only of the physical, but also the spiritual suffering for all the sins that were placed upon him. All the punishment that our sins deserved was poured out on Jesus as he hung on the cross. So suffering under that great burden of sin and experiencing God's wrath must have created profound spiritual suffering. He was abandoned by God. You remember Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In some way beyond our comprehension, God the Father turned his back on God the Son. And for the first time, God was separated from God in some way that is beyond our comprehension. Jesus bore our sin and carried our guilt, and he was forsaken by God. And of course, all that led to his death. Isaiah 53:9, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Verse 12, he has poured out his soul unto death. And so he is betrayed by one of his disciples. He's denied by another one of his disciples. He's led away after his arrest. All his disciples flee from him. He's brutally tortured, and eventually he dies between two criminals and was buried in the grave of a stranger. And so Jesus endured great suffering far beyond we can even comprehend. Jesus knew that this would happen, and he was willing to endure this great suffering for us. What was it that motivated Jesus to go through this great suffering? Well, of course, he's fulfilling the plan of God, but ultimately the Bible says, greater love has no man than this, that man lay down his life for his friends. In Romans 5:8, God demonstrates, God commendeth or shows his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So Jesus' death, it's the expression of his great love toward us. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. Secondly, Christ was rejected by his people. Isaiah 53:3, he's despised and rejected by men. He was despised, we did not esteem him. Think of all the people who turned away from Jesus, all those who rejected him. He was rejected by his own brothers, his own family. Many of them were not believers until much later on. He was rejected by his own nation. John chapter 1 says he came unto his own people, his own place, and they rejected him. He was rejected by the people of his own hometown, Nazareth. He was rejected by his adopted town, Capernaum. He was rejected by the Jewish leaders. In fact, they said, you have a devil, you have a demon, you're doing these things by the power of Beelzebub. His own people demanded he be crucified. He's, as we know, was betrayed by one of his disciples. He was denied by one of his primary disciples. Many of the disciples ran away when he was arrested. The Bible tells us that at various times in his ministry, great numbers of people were following him. But then, just as easily, many of these disciples would flee and would deny him. John chapter 6 says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And so to be rejected of men, putting out the gospel message, people seemingly accepting it, but then turning away in rejection. And so this prophecy that the majority of people would reject Jesus still continues today. Every hour of every day, people are rejecting Jesus as their Lord and Savior. This prophecy is still being fulfilled right now. Jesus is often despised, rejected, and not esteemed. But Christ made atonement for the people. The Bible says in Isaiah 53:5, he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. 12 times in this passage we find the fact that Christ suffered in the place of sinners. This is a substitutionary atonement. We use the word sometimes, the vicarious atonement. Jesus was a substitute for us. To make an atonement means to satisfy a debt, and Christ paid that price for us, for every sinner who receives him. Jesus' death follows the Old Testament pattern of the innocent giving up his life for the guilty. The life of the victim is taken in place of the life of the sinner. We know that the wages of sin is death, and we don't want to pay those wages ourselves. Jesus paid those wages for us. He took that death for us. It says in chapter 52, verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Now again, what sprinkling is he talking about there? Well, according to the Old Testament law, the blood of the sacrificed animal was sprinkled on the mercy seat or on the altar, and that would make the atonement for the sin of the person making the sacrifice. But Jesus' sacrifice covers more than just one person. This was the ultimate sacrifice, the final sacrifice, what John the Baptist called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so while in the Old Testament, the one individual would have his or her sins atoned for by his or her sacrifice, when Jesus made his sacrifice, he took away the sin of much more than just one person. In fact, obviously not himself, but that sacrifice can apply to many other people. In fact, in the New Testament, we find that Jesus' death is sufficient to pay for the sins of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Anyone can come to Christ and find forgiveness, find atonement for sin, find that payment made for their sin. 1 John 1:22 says, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And this payment for our sins resulted in the propitiation of God's wrath. Verse 10 says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That's exactly what 1 John means in chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. To propitiate means to turn aside wrath, to placate, to appease. God's wrath was appeased or satisfied through the death of Christ. Jesus satisfied God's wrath by suffering as our substitute. Romans 3:25 says that God put forth Christ as a propitiation, as a sacrifice that bears God's wrath. And so, since God poured out his wrath on Jesus, he no longer has wrath for us. In fact, I love Hebrews 9:26. But now, once in the end of the world, hath Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So when Jesus died on the cross, he did exactly that. He propitiated, he satisfied, he appeased God's wrath against us. And at the very end of that process, what did Jesus say on the cross? He said, "It is finished. The price has been paid. God now, through this sacrifice, is appeased. God is satisfied. God has been paid. The wrath of God has been absorbed by the Son of God so that we don't have to accept that ourselves." And so because that sin is put away, we know that once you're saved, you can never be lost because your sins have been propitiated. God has been satisfied regarding your sins. And as soon as you put your faith in Christ, you no longer have to worry about eternal damnation because God has taken away all your sins, past, present, and future. And so Paul says in Romans, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Christ's vicarious atonement is the central event of history and the foundation for God's eternal salvation. Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In fact, the entire New Testament bears witness repeatedly that Jesus' death was a sacrificial, substitutionary, atoning sacrifice for sins. Romans 3:25 says, "God hath set forth Jesus to be a propitiation through faith in his blood." How do we receive this propitiation? Through faith. Romans 5:6, "When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. God commendeth," or showed, demonstrated, his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:10, "When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangeth on a tree." That curse was taken by Christ when it really belonged to us. He died for us. Jesus gave himself a ransom, that is a payment for all. Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He's the propitiation for our sins. And so all this results then in Christ's suffering and death providing salvation for believers. Again, Isaiah 53, verse 11. "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." To justify means to declare righteous. How can we be righteous? How can sinful people be righteous in God's eyes? Well, through justification. We receive that justification by faith. Therefore, Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It also says that Jesus intercedes at the end of verse 11 or 12. "He bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Before salvation, we have no one advocating for us, no one arguing on our behalf. In fact, all we have is Satan. And Satan is the accuser. Satan is the slanderer. So Satan is accusing and slandering, but we have no advocate. But when we are saved, we have someone who intercedes for us. The Bible says we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Hebrews 7:25, "He is therefore able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them." And so how do we receive the benefits of this propitiatory sacrifice, this atonement that was made? How do we receive the benefits of that? Well, we repent of our sins and we trust in the person and work of Christ. This is not salvation through good works, not salvation through religious rituals. This is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Well, the prophet Isaiah begins chapter 53 by saying, "Lord, who hath believed our report?" And that's a good question to ask ourselves this evening. Who has believed this prophecy given 700 years before the time of Christ, that it applies or it is fulfilled by Christ? Do you believe that prophecy? Who else could it apply to? If it doesn't apply to Jesus, who does it apply to? Well, only Jesus fulfills this prophecy. Only he could fulfill it. And only when you believe this prophecy about Jesus do the benefits of this prophecy apply to you. Only when you believe in Jesus do you receive salvation and propitiation and atonement and forgiveness and peace and healing. Only when you see yourself as that sheep that has wandered away, you're going astray, you recognize yourself as that sinful person who needs to be judged, and instead Jesus takes that judgment for you. It's by trusting in Jesus that you are justified, that is made right in God's sight. So who hath believed our report? Don't be among those who despise and reject Jesus. Don't hide your face from him. Don't despise him. Don't insult him. The Bible says God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so if you want him to bear your iniquity and intercede for you, you must repent of your sins and trust in Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.